Well, good evening, everyone. After Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead, he appeared to a number of his disciples, probably to prove to them that he had indeed been raised from the dead, and to show them what work they themselves were going to have to do for him after he himself had been taken from them, after he'd been ascended into heaven to be with his Father. Now, I'd like to start this evening with just one of those encounters with his disciples. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. For here we come across the account where two disciples had been up to Jerusalem and they were returning home back to their village of Emmaus. And in verse 13 of Luke 24 we read this: "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all things which had happened." And that's what had happened in Jerusalem. So that they were travelling along this road, which was what, some 7 miles journey from Jerusalem. And as they were going, he says, they were talking amongst themselves about the events that had taken place at Jerusalem. And the events they're talking about, particularly here, is that about Jesus being killed after they were expecting him to be their king. Verse 17, for we find there that, or in verse 15, that as they were talking amongst themselves, Jesus himself drew near to them in verse 15 and went with them. But in verse 16, their eyes were holding that they should not know him. So, as it were, a stranger had come up to them, albeit it was Jesus, and they started talking to him also. And in verse 17, he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" They'd been expecting Jesus to be their king, and suddenly he'd been taken. He'd been crucified, and he'd been killed. And just to add to confusion to the matter, some were now beginning to think that he'd been raised from the dead. Verse 12, "Yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." So they didn't really know what was going on, and that's what they were talking about, pondering about what had happened at Jerusalem. But it is Jesus' response to them that we're actually particularly interested in this evening. For in verse 25, we read there that he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus is saying to them there, he says, well, really, you ought to have understood what had been going on. That their Bible, their Old Testament, was full about the things that had happened to Jesus. And starting at the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, and going through all the prophets, he says, he talked to them the things concerning himself. So how long he spoke to them for, we don't know. Or what he actually said to them, we don't know. Only that the Old Testament is full of his life and his works. All the things that he was to be done, that he did, and that he did accomplished, were there written beforehand, he says, in the Old Testament. And so tonight, our aim is to look at just a few of those direct passages which prophesied about Jesus. And I say it a few because it is only a few of those which have been recorded for us, to show how important the Old Testament is for us if we want to understand the things which Jesus has done, if we want to understand the gospel in the New Testament, and to find out the complete plan of God for this earth. And so we intend doing it this evening by looking at different aspects of Christ's life. And the first part I'd like to look at is that of being a promised seed, promising someone to come. So let's go back, first of all, to Genesis and chapter 3. And we come to the time when Adam and Eve first transgressed God's commandment, when they partook of the tree of which God had totally forbidden them to eat the fruit of it. And here God now is speaking to the serpent who had told Eve a lie, saying that God didn't really mean what he said and that he wouldn't punish them but with death if they partook of that tree. And God has this to say to the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So he said there was going to be enmity between Eve and the serpent. So I suppose we'd say that would be quite natural, wouldn't we? That one had told the other a lie, and she believed it. And now she was being condemned to death. Yes, there would be enmity between the two. But God says that wasn't going to end there. It's between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So that enmity was going to continue on after Adam and Eve and the serpent themselves. There was going to be enmity between the two. Now, as far as we know, the serpent only brought forth one thing into this world, and that was sin and death by sin. And here I put to you that we have the first prophecy of a seed of the woman who was going to come, who would overcome sin and death. As we saw there in that verse 15, that this seed of the woman was going to bruise the serpent in his head, and in so doing the serpent would bruise him in his heel. And I'm sure we've all had bruises in the heel, haven't we, at various times. Very painful bruises they can be, but usually only temporary, aren't they? We get over it and we carry on living. But not so necessarily a bruising to the head. A bruising to the head can be a fatal blow. And I put to you here that this was, as I say, the first promise that God would bring forth a son who would overcome that which the serpent would brought forth into the earth. It would give it a crushing blow on the head, that of sin. But in so doing, he would have a bruising. He'd be inflicted in his heel, as it were. He'd have a temporary infliction upon him in so doing. Well, just look what Peter has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Then he goes on to show and to say what Jesus did. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Jesus did overcome sin. He, as it were, gave that crushing blow to the seed of the serpent. And again in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks there about Jesus in verse 9, talking about him having suffered death, but now crowned with glory and honour. And the reason being, in verse 14, he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." And here we have that crushing blow, don't we, of the power of death, the sin that we were just talking about a few moments ago. He destroyed, gave that crushing blow to the seed of the serpent. But in so doing, he was temporarily inflicted by the seed of the serpent himself. He had, as it were, that bruising in his heel. He had to die himself. But by the time the writer to the Hebrews was talking, he'd already been raised. He'd suffered the death, but But now he says he was crowned with glory and honour. He'd been given life forevermore by his God. So Jesus was that seed that was being promised by God back in Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's move on now in Genesis to Genesis chapter 13. And we come here to the time of Abraham. A man who tried to please God in his life. And we find in Genesis chapter 13 that God makes a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 13. And we'll go in at verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look toward the place. Look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall all thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So God here promises Abram a land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, as we know it today. And it was being promised to Abram and to his seed, as we saw in verse 15, forever. And God also promises him that he would have a big seed coming from him. There'll be such vast numbers of them that they'll be like the dust upon the earth. So if we could count all the dust, the amount of dust upon the earth, then he says, then we'll be able to number the seed that would come from Abraham. But the land, he said, was to be promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Well, before we go on to see who that seed is, let's go also to Genesis chapter 22. And here we come to the time when Abraham has been given a son by God in his old age, the son of Isaac. That son has now grown up. And in chapter 22 of Genesis, God tests Abraham by telling him to go and sacrifice him upon one of the mountains that God told him of. And in the early part of Genesis chapter 22, we find that Abraham goes to do just that. He goes to kill his son, this promised son that God had given him, because God had told him to do it. But as we read on in Genesis 22, we find that God stops him from slaying his son. But that is what he says towards the end of the chapter that we're again interested in this evening. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So this time the promise made to Abraham was slightly extended. Yes, he was going to have that multitudinous seed, this time like the stars of the heaven, for multitude. But also he says, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And through his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham was given some promises concerning his seed. Now when he says that a seed possesses the gate of his enemies, if one possessed the gates of a city of one's enemies, it was to have the rule over that city. He had the say of who went in and who went out. And it was through this seed of that Abraham would possess, he says, the gate of his enemies. And through that same seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But we find, if we go to the New Testament, that it is not that same seed that he'd been talking about in verse 17. When he was saying he was going to have that multitudinous seed, which was going to be so vast that it was going to be like the number of the stars in heaven. Because if we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, The Apostle Paul says this. He says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many. In other words, it wasn't those multitudinous seed that he was talking about in this case, but as of one. One seed in particular. And to thy seed, which is Christ. So it was Jesus who was being talked about in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 22 and other chapters as well, which we haven't got time to go to this evening, when God was promising Abraham this seed that would come. Jesus was the one who was going to ultimately possess the land forever. He was the one who was going to possess the gate of his enemies. He was the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so let's move on now to this 2 Samuel and chapter 7. For we come to the time now when the first part of those promises made to Abraham were coming to pass. There was now a nation that which had come from Abraham, the nation of Israel. And at this time they had a king reigning over them by the man David. And David, like Abraham, tried to please God in his life. And he wanted to build a house for God to dwell in, where they could worship him. But God didn't allow him to do so. But instead, God made him a promise. And it's that promise we want to pick up now in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. And God here, speaking to David, he says, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 16, he goes on, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So here David was promised a seed who would sit on his throne forever. A seed who would come, who, unlike David himself, would take the throne and never give it up. So obviously he wasn't talking about Solomon, because Solomon, like David, reigned for a short period of time, about 40 years. And then he died and his son took over. But God, he was promising David a seed who would sit upon his throne forever. And although he was going to be David's seed, God says that I will be his father and he will be my son. So it wasn't going to be any ordinary sort of seed. God was going to be his father, even though he was the seed of David. And although it was going to happen after David himself had died, we saw there in verse 16, it was going to happen with David there in the midst. He would see it happen. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Who was David? You are going to be there in the midst of that kingdom. You will see this promise being fulfilled. And if we go to Luke chapter 1, we can see how this also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm sure very well known words to us. Luke chapter 1. And it's the time when the angel comes to Mary to tell her that she was going to have a son whose name was going to be Jesus. Verse 30 of Luke 1. Behold, the angel says to her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Remember, I will be his father and he will be my son. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So I will be his father. He will be my son. And he will sit upon David's throne forever. Of his kingdom, he says, there will be no end. So again, it was Jesus was the one who was being referred to in that promise in the 2 Samuel and chapter 7. God was the one who was making that promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning that special descendant of David, the one who would come, who would sit upon his throne forever. It also talks about his actual birth. Let's go back now into the Old Testament, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 7. For here we come to the time of Ahaz, who was also a king of Judah. And he was king when the Syrians were coming against Jerusalem to battle, when they were thought to take the kingdom for themselves. And God gives Ahaz a sign to say that Assyria would not succeed in that which he was trying to do. Isaiah 7 and verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But in verse 12, Ahaz says that he wouldn't ask a sign, he wouldn't tempt the Lord himself. And so in verse 14, God says he would give him a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that was the sign that God gave to Ahaz, that a virgin would bring forth a son. And whilst at first sight, this does not have seemed to have any connection with the birth of Jesus. After all, we're talking about the time of Ahaz, when God was giving Ahaz a sign to say that the Syrians would not come and would not succeed in overthrowing his kingdom. Yet it's Matthew who picks this very chapter up and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ, to say that actually did also apply to the birth of Jesus. For in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 18, we see there that the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, that Mary and Joseph, before they came together, Mary was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And as we read on in Matthew, Joseph is not sure what to do because Mary was expecting this child and they were not yet married. But while he thought on those things in verse 20, the angel comes to him and tells him not to worry about Mary having this child, because the child had been conceived through the Holy Spirit. And in verse 21, the angel goes on to tell Joseph this. He says, She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And he quotes that very chapter that we looked at in Isaiah 7. So by inspiration of God, Matthew picks up that chapter, or that verse in Isaiah 7, and applies it to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that it was also a sign that Jesus was to be born of a virgin, and not a natural sort of birth for a man. So in at least one application, or one fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, was that the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. Well, let's move on in the Old Testament, and this time go to Micah and chapter 5. For Micah also has something to say concerning his birth. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Micah says, Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. So Micah says that out of Bethlehem would come the great judge. Israel's great judge, the great ruler, would be born in Bethlehem. We know, don't we? We don't need to turn to it. In Luke chapter 2, we have there the account of how Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. How Joseph and Mary had to go up out of Nazareth where they lived to go to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because they had to be taxed and every man had to go to the house where he was came from. And Joseph came from Bethlehem. And so it was while they were there that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, as we see in verse 7, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And so Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, just as Micah here was prophesying that he would. And we haven't got time to go there this evening, but if we went to Matthew chapter 2, we have the record there, don't we, of the wise men coming to see this new king. And they go to Herod looking for this new king, saying, "Where is he that is born, king of the Jews?" And Herod didn't know. So he goes and asks the chief priests where a king would be born. And the chief priests and the scribes would say to him, "Well, of course he would be born in Bethlehem." And they go back to this very chapter here in Micah 5 to prove that that ruler would indeed be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod sends off the wise men to go to Bethlehem, although they are then taken by God to see where Jesus was at that time. But nevertheless, they knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem because Micah had prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, we have to move on now into his life once he'd been born. And let's go now to Luke chapter 4. And we come to the start of Jesus' ministry. After he'd been baptized, he'd gone into the wilderness, he'd been tempted for 40 days. And now in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, we find that he comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So he reads a part of Isaiah, which we'll come back to in just a moment. And having read that part, in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it again to the ministers and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, wondering why he'd read just that small part. He'd actually finished partway through what we would say is partway through a verse. And they were wondering what he meant, why he stopped there. But then in verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus himself applies that passage which he just read in Isaiah to himself. And he says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your ears." So he applies the scripture to himself. And that was the scripture that he was reading. To us it's Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But as we see, he only read partway through verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The next part he did not go on to mention, because at that time he wasn't fulfilling those parts. That is a future work for him to do. But Jesus takes that passage and applies it to himself. "This day," he says, "is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Let's go back to Matthew in chapter 21. And we come now towards the end of his ministry, when he goes into Jerusalem. Going up towards Jerusalem shortly before he was crucified. In verse 1, "When they were drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, 'Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me.'" So Jesus is going into Jerusalem and he asks the disciples to go and take an ass and a colt and bring them unto him. And the reason he was doing this, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sat him thereon. And so Jesus goes into Jerusalem on that ass and upon the colt of the ass. And that is the passage that was being referred to there in verse 4 when it says all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Zechariah chapter 9 talks about that time when Jesus would go into Jerusalem. The king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So even the minute details were there being fulfilled in the time of Jesus. Not only the ass, but also the colt with her. If we go on in Matthew 21 and verse 9, we see that the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so the people, the multitudes were jubilant with Jesus going in to Jerusalem, and they're shouting, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're praising the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, coming in the name of the Lord. And even that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we won't go there this evening now because of time. But in Psalm 118, he talks to the people there, praising and rejoicing because of the King coming. So I guess even through the different instances in his life were talked about in the Old Testament before they happened. But so too was his death. Let's go to Psalm 22. Again, we could turn to many different passages, but we can only just scratch the surface of those things which were prophesied in the Old Testament. We have to go straight in at verse 13, where the psalmist says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And so he goes on, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Graphic details here of someone in dire straits. All his bones out of joints. His heart like wax. His feet have been pierced. His hands as well been pierced. His garments been taken away and been cast lots for his vesture. Who was the psalmist talking about? Well, the very details talk and point to the crucifixion, don't they, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we go forward to that chapter that we had read at the beginning, Matthew chapter 27, we have there the details, which again we can't go through them all, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how he was crucified, and how those very details that were being talked of there in Psalm 22 came true. In verse 35 we read there that they crucified him, and to crucify him they had to pierce his hands and his feet. Verse 35 again, they parted his garments, casting lots. And it's John, I think, who actually says it was for his vesture that they cast the lots for. Just as the psalm had said. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. Yes, they opened their mouths against him, just as was said in Psalm 22. But it wasn't the only passage in the Old Testament. Keep a finger in Matthew 27, because if we go back to Isaiah 53 again, we see there a lot of details being fulfilled in Matthew 27. Isaiah 53. And we have there a whole chapter talking, I believe, about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we can only just pick out a few things for tonight. But verse 12, we read there, partway through the verse, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors. If we go to Matthew 27 and verse 38, we saw there, didn't they, that there were two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. So indeed he was among the transgressors. He was among those who were rightfully, well, supposedly rightfully being put to death. He was there in the midst of them when he himself was crucified. The thief, one on the one side and the one on the other. If we go back to verse 9 of Isaiah 35, we see there that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So he was with the rich in his death. And we read earlier, didn't we, in that Matthew 27 and verse 57, how that after Jesus had died, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph came and begged the body of Jesus, and he took the body and put it in his own tomb. Look at the detail being fulfilled of Isaiah. He was with the rich in his death. Back in Isaiah again, and this time verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So he says he was wounded for us. And again, we could go to the 2 Peter chapter 24, where again he talks there that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Yes, he bare our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And just one more on in this chapter, verse 11. It talks there that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He would justify many. And it's in Acts chapter 13, in verse 39. It talks there that he, and by him all that believe, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are justified from all things from which she could not be justified by the law of Moses. We couldn't be saved, he says, by the law of Moses, but by Jesus and the things that he'd done, he would justify all those who would believe, just as Isaiah 53 had said. So yes, his death was talked about in great detail in the Old Testament, but so too was his resurrection. Let's go to Psalm 16, just while we're in the Old Testament. Here, another Psalm of David. And in this Psalm, in verse 1, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Yes, he trusted in God just as the Lord Jesus Christ trusted in God. But then he has this to say in verse 8. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So David here trusted in God that he would not be left in the grave. He says his flesh would rest in hope. Yes, he would go to the grave, but he would be as though he was just resting in the grave, because he was confident that God would not leave him in the grave. He would not leave him in hell, but would raise him from the dead. And that's the hope David had. But if we go to the New Testament, not only did it apply to David, but it also applied very much to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the apostle in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, picks up this psalm when talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and applies it firmly to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Peter is speaking to the people. In verse 22, he's speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, who they had taken in verse 23 and had slain, crucified and slain. In verse 24, God had raised him up from the dead and he'd loosed the pains of death from him. And then in verse 25, he picks up that psalm, Psalm 16. David speaking concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before me." And then he goes on to quote that psalm. Verse 26, that his heart would rejoice because his flesh would rest in hope. Why? Because verse 27, "Thou shalt will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Then he goes on in verse 31, talking about David. Like he's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, that's the soul of Jesus, would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So David, although writing the psalm about himself, the apostle Peter says, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to move on because of time, but so too is Jesus' return back to the king, back to the earth, and to set up God's kingdom spoken about in the Old Testament. Everything we've seen so far has already come to pass. But the Old Testament also prophesied other things which are yet to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 1, we have there the record of Jesus when he went up into heaven after his own resurrection. Probably well-known words to us, but when Jesus went up into heaven, the disciples were watching him go into heaven. The two men stood by them in white apparel. Two angels were there, which said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So the angel says there that Jesus would come back as he went up into heaven. And if we went on in Acts chapter 1, which I said we haven't got time to this evening, we find that he went up from the Mount of Olives. And the angel says that he will come back in the same manner as he went. And if we go to Zechariah chapter 14, we find that Zechariah talks about this very time. Zechariah chapter 14, in the first few verses of Zechariah 14, we have there the record of the time when Jerusalem will once again be compassed by armies, when the city will be taken, will be overrun by Israel's enemies. And then in verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He will intervene in the affairs of men. And in verse 4, we find how he does it. His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. So God will intervene in the affairs of men and judge this world in righteousness, which we'll come unto in just a moment, by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the Mount of Olives, back to the very place that he went up to when he went into heaven. And we talked about the reason he's coming back in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul says there that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he says he will judge the world in righteousness. And if we went to Isaiah chapter 11, which we haven't got time to now, we find there the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there that he will judge righteous judgments at that time. He goes and gives quite a list of the attributes of Jesus and how he fits to be a perfect world ruler, judging in righteousness, doing away with evil, and saving those who strive to please God in their life. Yet his judgments will indeed be fair and firm. And again, if we'd got time, which we haven't, we could go to Zechariah chapter 12, which foretells that when Jesus returns back to the earth, the Jews will be overrun by the nations, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, it says, and mourn. And they will accept Jesus as their king, as their Messiah. And he will then be able to reign over them and set up God's kingdom. Well, I hope in those few brief passages that we have looked at this evening, we've been able to show that by only scratching the surface, and it is only scratching the surface, for there are many other passages in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament has much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives a great insight into what he would do, how he would be born, and sometimes even probably how he felt when certain things happened in his life. I'm thinking there particularly of the Psalms, which we haven't looked at today, go into great details of probably how he felt under certain circumstances. And as he grew up, he would be able to read those scriptures, the Old Testament, his scriptures, for himself. And he would learn what he would have to do, what would happen to him, and more importantly, what he would achieve by his death and by his resurrection. Well, we too now can look back on those things to see how the Old Testament and the New Testament dovetail together to give a complete message from God of how the one is based upon the other. And may it be that we now so read both the Old Testament and the New Testament together, that we act upon that complete message now, that when Jesus does return back to this earth to fulfil those promises which we've just very briefly looked at the end, when he comes back to set up that kingdom, to judge this world in righteousness, he may judge us as righteous and permit us to share with him in that kingdom that he will set up.